The story's told in which an older lady was sitting in a park bench in this beautiful park, and there was a pond, and she had a loaf of bread, and she was feeding the ducks, beautiful ducks. And a gentleman was sitting in a park bench next to her, watching her do this, and he was actually getting angry. He eventually stood up in his frustration, walked over, and said, "Lady, I just can't believe that you are wasting an entire loaf of bread on ducks. Don't you realize that there are people in Africa who are starving?" And she looked up at him and she said, "Sir, I couldn't agree with you more. There are people in Africa who are starving. I just can't throw that far. Would you like to try?" So, church, I'm going to encourage us that many of us, including myself, support children or missionaries or the poor in other nations. What I'd like to do is for you this tonight, as you think about 2026, let's bring it home, because there are ducks in our backyard, so to speak. There are those that we can help right here, and we need to think about how we might be able to do that. There was a businessman who up until age 40 was, I think it would be fair to say, a complete failure. Business after business, he tried to start, and one after the other, he failed. Until about 1890, you got that date right, 1890, he started a caramel company and learned that if you mix milk with the caramel, it tastes really good. And it just like melts in your mouth. And so this business finally took off. And in a short while, he eventually sold it for $1 million. And he started a chocolate factory. And no, it was not Willy Wonka. Or Charlie. He eventually got married. The business did so well that he had personally, he had a mansion built. And if you were to see this mansion, gorgeous, gorgeous mansion. And he and his wife truly wanted to have children. They wanted to hear the pitter-patter of little feet on these floors. And there were rooms and rooms to be able to hear those pitter-patter, the pitter-patter of those feet. But they could not have children. Do you know what they eventually did? Shortly before his wife died, they decided to turn this mansion into a home for orphans and to school them. And so he opened the doors at no charge to them, low-income orphan children coming in, and they lived there and they were taught there. He and his wife moved into a house on the estate that was very modest. He had this particular motto by which he lived. Every person, he believed, is morally obligated to share the fruits of success with others. And so he led the way. He actually had a town built. That town today is called Hershey, Pennsylvania. His name was Milton Hershey. I don't know if he was a Christian or not. He grew up Mennonite. It's very possible that he was. The school, and you can go there on their site today. They serve 2,000 children, and they say that they are guided by the Judeo-Christian Judeo-Christian philosophy. So I'm going to assume, yes, he was raised in a Mennonite home. There were some personal struggles and tragedies between mom and dad. How did he truly believe in Jesus? I can't answer that question, but his life sought to reflect what we're actually going to be studying tonight and how that was worked out. And so I would word it this way. By the way he chose to live, I would suggest that there was genuine faith. And this was an expression of that. And my prayer is that our faith would be genuinely expressed in what we do. How will you be spending the year 2026? What are your goals? What are your ambitions? Are those goals and ambitions about what you can do? So many Americans want to do something great, and the PS is so they could be viewed as great. That was certainly not Milton Hershey's desire, but many of us, when we set our goals, we want to do something great. Yeah. Wow. We want that stage. We want our music for everybody to hear, more than just so they're blessed, but so that we can be on that stage. And we need to sort through our selfish ambition. For some of us, our goals are a whole lot more modest than that. We don't desire a stage. But we do, too many times, desire recognition. What would be considered success for you this year? What would you consider success? I'm just going to encourage you, as we go through this, as the Spirit of God puts things on your mind, write them down. How are you going to choose to walk this out? Write it down. Don't just hope you're going to remember it. I'm 64. I don't do that ever anymore. My wife is saying, amen, praise God. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Let's read that. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. There are six of these, count them. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, excuse me, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison. You did not look after me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. As I said, as I go through this, some of you may not agree, because I do hold a particular view, although I'm going to bring it up. It's not my point to get involved in it, but you're going to see it. I want you to just bear with me. I want you to be a student of the word and examine this. Because we're going to see a judgment here. Some call it the judgment of the nations. Can I just make a confession to you? I do chuckle when I see authors or teachers pull out their elaborate, and I do mean elaborate, end times charts. And I have to say, you've got to be a rocket scientist just to read this. Additionally, you're probably going to need a telescope or glasses or something to see, because there's just so much writing all over the chart. Do you understand what? You know what? In my opinion, as I read through the scriptures, it is absolutely so simple. It truly is. It is so simple. I'm just going to quickly lay that out for you. When the Son of Man comes. So when will this happen? When the Son of Man comes. If you were to go over to chapter 24, verse 30, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with how? With power and great glory. That's what he's talking about. When Jesus comes in his glory at the end of the age, with the breath of his mouth, he overthrows the son of law, or the man of lawlessness. And it says here that when the Son of Man, that we know is Jesus, comes in his glory at the end of the age, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Can I just, the NIV does not do justice to this translation, and so I'm going to insert a word that they left out for some reason. When the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, then at that time he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations would be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Verse 34, then at that time the king will say to those on his right. Okay, just so you see this. So here's what I'm trying to say. Jesus comes in all of his glory and power with all of his angels. There are certain scriptures that even talk about, 1 Thessalonians 4, that talk about the saints who have died come with him. There's a resurrection. They meet him in the air. At that time, not 1,000 years later, at that time, he will sit on his glorious throne, and he will judge all the nations, and he will, as he gathers them, and he will separate them. So here, Matthew is telling us, Jesus is telling us, when I come, at that time, I'm going to bring judgment. So can I say, he's not squeezing 1,000 years in there, just so you know. This judgment is not a judgment that comes after a premillennialist's 1,000-year reign of Christ, as they would understand that. Now, some of you disagree with this, but just follow me. In all fairness to the text, he is clearly saying, I'm going to come, and then I'm going to bring judgment. Not, I'm going to come, then I'm going to wait 1,000 years, and then I'm going to bring judgment. No. And everybody is included in this judgment. This is the judgment of Revelation chapter 20. He's going to sit on his throne, and all the nations will be gathered to him. And then it says, he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, many have mistakenly called this the parable of the sheep and the goats. I'm going to challenge that, and you're going to see why in just a moment. I'm going to challenge that this is not a parable. This is actually a teaching. And there's a difference. Because in a parable, you use parabolic language. That is, you use metaphors and similes. You use symbols. And the only symbol or simile that we see is right there in verse 32 and 33. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep are on the right and the goats are on the left. That's how Jesus is going to separate the nations. Now, why would I say that this is not a parable? Like, if you look in your Bible, this says the sheep and the goats. Doesn't call it a parable, but I grew up and they called it a parable. Can I just ask you, if it were a parable, it's about what? It is about a shepherd, his sheep, and the goats. But look at verse 34. Does your Bible say, then the shepherd will say to those on his right? Does verse 37 say, then the sheep will answer him? See, it doesn't. It says, then, at that time, the king. Who's the king? Well, it's Jesus. He came, and where does he sit? He sits on his glorious throne. He's the king of his kingdom that he's about to tell the sheep, I've been looking forward to this, and I'm going to give you this inheritance, my kingdom. And he's excited about this. And he only separates the people just as a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. End of the simile. I'm not going to come back to it. But they're separated now. Now, can I just tell you this? Some have also mistakenly thought that he is actually taking entire nations, and as a nation, as an entity, you're either on the right or you're on the left. In other words, what they would be saying is, if you're of America, and America has been wicked, I guess you're going to be a goat. What does that say? It says, I'm going to be judged, though I'm a sheep, like goats? Absolutely not. And what generation would Jesus be looking at? This generation of Americans, or the Americans that founded America? Or when? Do you see? Matthew doesn't treat the word nations this way. Actually, you're aware of a very well-known passage in which Matthew records it, in which Jesus talks about nations. Go and make disciples of all nations. That's right. And now all the nations are right here. Does Jesus mean that when you go, that you win an entire nation and make them disciples? What if you don't? I mean, is that how nations are won to Christ? As a nation? Or are they one as individuals of a nation? See, there's no free ride for an entire nation. We are judged by our personal actions. Okay? Not the actions of our nation. So this, though we can call it the judgment of the nations, as long as we understand it is not an entire nation that goes to the right and considered a sheep or goes to the left and considered a goat. He is saying that the people of these, all the nations, they're all gathered there. And the individuals of the nations go to the right or go to the left. And I'm suggesting this because that's how Jesus talks about the nations in the commission, in the Great Commission. It's not entire nations that are saved, though I think that should be our goal. We should pray for entire nations. But they are saved individually, not as a nation. And they're judged. Individually, the individuals are judged, not the entire nation. Now, I get it. God does judge entire nations. Rome fell in 439. When did it fall? I'm sorry? 476. There we go. Rome fell. God judged that nation. God has judged nations, even though there were righteous in it. But this is not that. This is your eternal destiny. It's in the balance. This is individuals. All the nations, that is, people of all the nations are gathered there. And people are then sheep or goats. And they are judged accordingly. Do you see? This is important. This is important. This word, then, at that time. So we see this not as any time frame being inserted. This happened, then at that time, this happened, verse 34, then at that time. time this happened, and the king said to those, we see the very same words, and in the NIV, it doesn't translate it then. If you go to chapter 24, verse 30, it actually translated it the way I just translated it, at that time. Not sometime after that. Okay? The word then, in Greek, there are many words that are translated then. This one is one that is very specific. Then, at that time. So Jesus comes. The man of lawlessness is overthrown. The dead in Christ are raised. Those who are to, all who are to be judged are raised. And they stand before him. All the nations, all the people of all the nations. And he judges them. Excuse me. How are they separated? Like a sheep separating the sheep from the goats. Now, those that he speaks to on the right, he says to them, they are those on his right. In verse 37, he calls them the righteous. Notice something right now. This judgment, now bear with me, this judgment doesn't mention faith anywhere. Now, I am not in any way suggesting that we are saved by anything other than faith. Okay? That is abundantly clear, not only in Matthew, but throughout the entire New Testament. So, Jesus, why is there so much emphasis on good works and none on faith? We'll have to look at that one next week. I'm just kidding. Because, church, we are saved by faith, but judged by our works, other than our faith in the gospel. Because if your faith is genuine, it always, and there's no exception to this, there is always an outworking of that faith in how you choose to live. So here's my question. Has Jesus changed your life? Because if Jesus has not changed your life, now I get it, sometimes it is hard to see. And you may need to ask, I mean, has Jesus changed me at all? I get that. Because there are times in which we just don't feel like we're changed and we get hung up in our sins. But here's what will always happen, guys. Because the Spirit of God is in you. Because when you place your faith in Jesus, he transformed you. He made you born again. Paul said you're a new creation in Christ. You've been transformed. You were spiritually dead, but now you are spiritually alive. And there's a change. You planted the seed, the gospel, in good ground, the heart. And it sprung up to eternal life. And Jesus puts it this way, the tree bears much fruit. So that a good tree produces bad good fruit, and a bad tree produces what? Bad fruit. And that's how we're being judged. He, in essence, is saying, did your faith produce good fruit? Because if it didn't, it's not genuine faith. And many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus is going to turn to them and he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Look at all the bad fruit. I never knew you. Jesus never had a personal relationship with them. And they prophesied, supposedly, in his name. They did miracles. In his name. Well, guess what? The man of lawlessness will do that too. Wow, look at this. But they never had genuine faith. Oh, they knew to call him Lord. That's about as far as it went. Their faith is expressed in how they chose to live their life. Guys, I want you to think. This coming year, 2026, how can Jesus live through me and do this kind of stuff? How? What can he do? That is our goal. I mean, I'm not suggesting if you have a business, you shouldn't try and grow the business. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't do that. Of course, why not? God calls us to work. Work is not a four-letter word. Wait a second. You know what I mean by that. Work is not something that, work was something given to us before the garden, in the garden, and was only cursed after the fall. In heaven, we'll be given work, but it won't be cursed, it will be blessed. So God has given us a work, but in this fallen world, there's going to be plenty of frustrations. You're going to have a boss sometimes that, wow, I better not even begin to describe what that boss is like, and some of you have one of them. And so just if they're watching, it would probably be best for me not to describe them. But you understand, we live in a fallen world, but we work, and we work hard, and we try to succeed. And I'm all for that. Hey, succeed. But that's not your end goal. Your end goal can never be that type of success, because you will not be judged by that. Well done, good and faithful servant. We're going to look at six things here just shortly. None of them have to do with that type of success. Milton Hershey built this huge empire, and he died in 1945 at 88. God gave him a blessed long life. Praise God. I hope he was a man of faith and not just works. But guys, he built a thriving, it goes on to today. It's called milk chocolate. Personally, I much prefer, don't stone me now, milk chocolate to dark chocolate. Yes, every time. Anyway, now my daughter, of course, is saying, but Dad, did you know the benefits of dark chocolate? Okay, I'm hearing you, but I still love my milk chocolate. See, the idea is that he built this huge business empire, if you will, and it impacted an entire town, city, and it impacts people around the world, and it's still prosperous. And do you know who owns that company? The school does. Did you know that? He bequeathed it to the school, and they run his business. Interesting. Because that was his heart for the school, for these kids. Anyway, I digress. I don't know how that works, by the way. But yeah, he was successful, but when he stands before God, God will not bring up how large the business was. Mm-mm. Won't do it at all. Won't applaud him. Great job building up such a business. He's going to say, great job pouring your life into those kids. And there's pictures of him, you know, hugging the kids and just being with them. And it started off just boys. And that was his heart. He wanted to be a dad. And so he took the proceeds of his business and he used it to impact kids. He gave. How are we going to do that in 2026? Great. Build finances. But that is simply a means to an end. It is never an end in itself. Never. Never. Ever. It is how you chose to live your life. When you worked that unsuccessful business, were you lazy? Or did you really give it everything? Did you really struggle and pray hard? And sometimes when we pray hard for our businesses, and I've done that, nope, nope. So the idea here is that he is speaking to the righteous, but they are righteous because they placed faith in Jesus, clothed in his righteousness, and then chose a lifestyle, because the deposit of the Spirit in them, a lifestyle of righteousness. That's why they're righteous. That's why he calls them righteous. Because their faith manifested in these type of good deeds. Now, I want you to see something here. Who qualifies? Who is a sheep? And I'm suggesting, yes, faith, though it's not mentioned, he focuses strictly on what the outcome of that faith was. So here we go. Six things. When you saw the hungry, you fed them. When there was someone who was thirsty, you found a way to give them something to drink. Now, in America, that's kind of simple. I mean, everybody has drinkable water. But you go to places like India, where they don't, water is valuable. Now, some towns, cities actually do have running water. Many missionaries go in, and through finances, they're able to dig a well for them and give them a well. Many times, they don't. They have to go down by the river. Many times, it's contaminated, and they have to draw their water. So a drink of water is a big deal. When they were a stranger, which means they didn't know them, they invited them in. How may I serve you? So what do you, when someone's hungry, you give them food. When someone's thirsty, you give them something to drink. When there's a stranger, you give them a place to rest, a stay. You're hospitable to them. When they were naked, that is, they did not have clothes, you gave them clothes. You gave them clothes. Do you see a pattern here? When they were sick, you gave them care. When they were imprisoned, you gave them your time. This all comes down to giving. Not taking, not receiving, not building this business empire. It is in giving. See a need, fill a need. That's a line from what movie, by the way? Robots, there we go. See a need, fill a need. And of course, they wandered off from that. Anyway, interesting movie, you can see it. See a need, fill a need. That, church, is our motto. That was Milton Hershey's motto. Hey, if you have, excuse me, any kind of wealth, which in America, we all do, at least some. We struggle here and there, and we help each other out, but then God eventually brings us to some level of, I'm going to say prosperity. That means your bills were paid that month. Praise God. And then that little bit of overflow, that's what we call prosperity. And it may be only 10 bucks, but that's 10 bucks of prosperity that many people in third world countries will never see. So that's prosperity. And from that prosperity, we give. Okay? I'm not talking about saving. I think that's very important. I'm right now only talking about giving. How can we do that? We give, and Jesus then turns around and he says it this way. You know when you gave to that hungry person and that person who was thirsty, you gave, and that person who was sick, you gave care? You were really giving it to me. And they said, wait. Now, back the truth trolley up here a moment. Jesus, what are you talking about? We never saw you hungry or thirsty or naked or in need like this. Well, what do you mean? He said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. Now, maybe you've not seen this before. When Jesus says, my brothers, who is he referring to? Many people step back and say, ah, that's the Jewish people. I'm all in favor, by the way, of blessing Jewish people. That's just not what Jesus is talking about here, though. He's not talking about his brothers being the Jews. How do we know this? Because even in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verses, excuse me one second here as I give you those verses. I'm just going to turn to it. Because I'm not finding it real quickly, and I need to find it real quickly. Matthew chapter 12, verses 48 to 50. Verse 47 says, hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are standing outside there waiting for you. And Jesus says, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Do you see? Jesus says in the author of Hebrews says this, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Those are Jesus' brothers. Who? The ones he's making holy. Jews and Gentiles, those who believe in Jesus, those who then do the will of the Father. And that's what we're reading here. These are the ones who did the will of the Father. Yes, they believed in Jesus, and so they walked it out by doing the will of the Father. 2026, that must be our goal, church, to do the will of the Father in everything, in everything. What happens to those on the left? From the shepherd's perspective, they're the goats. The ones on the right were the sheep. From Jesus, the king's perspective, the ones on the right were the righteous, no metaphor, and the ones on the left were the unrighteous. Notice how Jesus does this. Four things that he contrasts. I'm in verse 41. What does he say to those on his right? He says, come. What does he say to the unrighteous? Depart. What does he say to those on his right, the righteous? It says, you are blessed by my Father. What does he say to those on his left? You are cursed. Church, he is not saying, right now in this moment, you are finally cursed. He's not saying to the sheep, right now and only right now, suddenly you're blessed. No, they have been blessed. The goats, the unbelievers, have been cursed. Every unbeliever in Jesus, every person who has rejected Christ to this day is cursed. They are under a curse. There is no favor of God upon them. There is no blessing. Now, I'm not saying that the rain doesn't shine upon them and the sun doesn't shine upon them. I'll get this right. The sun doesn't shine upon them and the rain doesn't fall upon them. This is called common grace. Yes, they do. And in that sense, they are blessed, and everyone is. But spiritually, they are cursed. Before I turned 14 and gave my heart to Christ, church, I was cursed. There was no blessing of God on my life, spiritually. And so he tells them, you are cursed because you chose a life that was contrary to the will of the Father. And then he says, here's another contrast. He says to those on the right, enter into my kingdom that he later in verse 46 calls eternal life. This kingdom is that kingdom that right now exists. Now, can I just say this? I'm going to press this a little bit harder. Sorry for those who hold a view contrary to me. The kingdom that some suggest Jesus is offering them is the premillennialists' millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's where they believe this is taking place. And I'm just going to suggest that kingdom does not exist right now. It's on earth. It will be created on earth when this is all done. If that view is right, I don't hold to that view, but he can't be referring to that kingdom because that kingdom does not exist now. And Jesus says, I am giving you this kingdom, and this kingdom has been around since the creation of the world. Do you realize that there is a kingdom in heaven that John says, oh my goodness, I see the kingdom of God coming down out of heaven to earth. It is that kingdom that's now in heaven that will be on earth, that now, after this judgment, they will inhabit that kingdom. That is the kingdom of God that he's referring to here. That is an eternal kingdom. But what does he say to those on his left? Do they get to experience this kingdom, this eternal life? No, they experience eternal fire. Now remember I said in the beginning, this is not a parable. This is a teaching. There's no symbols that he uses here. The only symbols that he used were shepherds, sheep, and goats, and that was in two verses. Everything else is literal. The king is speaking to the righteous. Now he's speaking to the unrighteous. And he's saying, you will depart you who are cursed, into eternal fire. That is no metaphor. The fire is real. It may not be exactly like our fire. After all, it does say that they're cast into fire, but he also says that that's outer darkness. So I'd imagine that this fire just does not have the same characteristics or properties as our present fire. Because when we see fire, there's light. This doesn't cast light, apparently. I know when I'm on fire, and no, I've never been on fire. I burn myself putting my hand on a stove, right? Your mom says, don't put your hand on the stove, so what does Mike Curtis do? Oh, yeah? Wow, is that hot? That was me. Always challenging authority. Are you sure about this? Because, oh my goodness, is she right? And I burned myself. And I wish I did that only one time. But I will say I think the other times were accidental and not purposeful. But that first time, yeah, it was purposeful. I burned myself. I was in so much pain, I'm not sure I could speak. And yet, what does the rich man do in Hades when he is experiencing this fire? He's able to talk. Have Lazarus dip his tongue and put it. So I'm just going to suggest that this is just the fire is real. It's eternal. In some way, it possesses different characteristics than our type of fire. But it does cause pain. Now, I realize that Kirk Cameron has recently come out in a, a podcast. And he has shared his personal take on hell, that it is temporary, and he holds to the annihilationist view, which means you're destroyed, perished, as they understand it, which means the fire burns you up and you stop existing. Now, there have been people who have held that view. I'm not suggesting Kirk Cameron is not a Christian because of this. This is not heretical. It's just that he has a different understanding. See, when I read my Bible, I see eternal punishment. Do you see that there in verse 46? Can I just be honest with you? I wish it weren't there. I really do. I wish the annihilationist view were at least somewhat right. Now, he doesn't view, his view is that you're punished for a long time and then you cease to exist. I wish that were right from a human perspective. But when I read my Bible, I just see something different. It's eternal punishment. You cannot punish what does not exist. Let me say that again. You cannot punish someone who does not exist. That's pretty simple. So if someone stops existing, how can they be punished with eternal punishment? Their non-existence is not the punishment. The fire is. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, and it says, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. What is the smoke from? It is from the burning. It is the result of which is torment. You cannot torment something or someone that does not exist. This is real. It's eternal. And that smoke, it says the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. See, it doesn't end. Now, let me just say that we serve a God of justice. God. If there is anyone who is just, it is him. And I just say, it doesn't matter whether I completely understand hell or not. It's not my decision to decide, yep, this is what hell is and this is what it is not. I have to look to what God says, and I base it on that. And when I look to the scriptures, hell doesn't last for a short time. It is truly forever. People are not annihilated. They exist forever. From a human perspective, I wish that were not the case. But from God's perspective, he says, this is absolutely just. It's not up to Mike Curtis to decide whether it's just or not. Does not matter one bit. Doesn't matter what you believe either. It matters what Jesus believed. It matters what God says. And this is what he says. And so when I see this, I recognize this one thing. For me to live my life on purpose, with intention, to be able to call people out of the darkness, to love on them so that Jesus said, they see your good works and they glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's how I want to live my life. That's how I want to live 2026. I want to see those who are hungry. I wish they weren't, but if I do, I want to meet that need. And if they're thirsty, I want to meet that need. And if they're sick, I want to care for them. How can I care for you? Just like the Good Samaritan. That's how I want to live my life. Unfortunately, I miss these opportunities. Sometimes God has to hit me over the head with a 2x4, and even then, sometimes I don't get it. I want with my words to bring hope into people's lives. I want to encourage them. I want to call them. I want to charge them. I want to challenge them. I want to do this so that they make this choice. I am living for Jesus. I'm not going to live this way any longer. That's destruction. It's destroying my life, whether I see it or not. That is separation from God. I want to be with God. I want to live with Him. I want to live for Him. And so I'm going to trust you, Jesus, and I'm going to follow after you, and I'm going to live my life differently. I'm going to have faith in Jesus, and I'm going to plant the seed, and it's going to grow, and my prayer is that it produces much good fruit. Amen, church. May our lives produce so much good fruit. You know what? As you go through this year, and as you purpose to live your life on purpose with purpose, as you seek to initiate, as you pray, God, this day, how can I do something? How can I give something and meet a need? See a need, fill a need. How can I do that? You could give them a fish. I would prefer, though sometimes that's all we can do, I would prefer to teach them how to fish. And that is what Milton Hershey did. He trained these boys. He didn't just give them money. He brought them up with character, smarts, so when they go out in the world, they would be a success. It was the Hershey Industrial School, by the way. So the lady is sharing a little parable. She says, now all of you, to some ladies, now all of you nice ladies, just imagine that you live in a house by a road on the top of a mountain. Can you picture that? Close your eyes. Can you picture that? Oh, I'm enjoying it right now. I'm up at like 6:30 in the morning. I'm pulling up my Bible. I'm watching the sun rise on this deck. And I'm in this mountain house. Okay, love it. There was a big rock slide, and a large boulder came down right around the corner on this mountain road. And every car that came around the corner hit the boulder and smashed up. Now, I understand what you would do. You would run right out, take those people out of the smashed cars. You would bandage them up. You would bring them into your house, and you would feed them and even pray with them. That's what you should do. And when they got well, you would send them home. Well, sisters, what I think you ought to do, if you're able, is send somebody out to just move the rock. So as we go through this year, guys, sometimes you're going to be giving them a fish. Sometimes you're going to be training them to fish. Sometimes you're going to be bandaging them up because of the accidents and what caused their problems. And other times you're going to help remove the problem, the rock. So, church, as we reflect on what we're going to be doing this coming year, 2026, maybe none of you will have a big flourishing chocolate factory. You may never start a school, but you will do something smaller or large. And by God's grace, you will give yourself to giving to others as large as you can, as impactful as you can, but we will give.